Before. Okay, good. So let's start out with a word of prayer. Father, I just thank you for this time tonight that we can all gather and just learn from your word. Lord, you are an awesome God, and you give us what we don't deserve. First of all, you save us from our sins. And then we still sin, and you continue to forgive us. And Lord, I just thank you for your compassion, for your kindness towards us, and that you care for us in such an intimate way. Lord, I just pray that this chapter that we're about to discuss, Lord, that you would apply it to my heart, and that you would apply it to the heart of all the ladies that are here tonight and who will be listening on Thursday. Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity and just ask that you would bless it. In your name I pray. Amen. Yeah, I've got a water. Thank you. The title of our chapter was The Downside of Keeping Score. But just to get started, David and I, we have a 5-month-old granddaughter who seems to prefer her mother over drinking from a bottle. And let me tell you, she coughs, she sputters, she resists me just about every time. But you know what? I'm making sure she's getting that bottle. And in fact, I think I'm as stubborn as she is. And because usually by the time that her dad arrives to pick her up, I've given her 2 bottles. But honestly, I can be a lot like my granddaughter in that I want my own way. And what happens when I don't get my own way? Do I shrug it off or do I hunker down? Yeah, I'm going to get this until I get what I want. Or do I really want to respond in a God-honoring way, in a way that brings glory to him? And so I think our chapter here will help us unpack some of the truths from God's word as to how we can respond in a godly manner. Lisa Hughes first takes us to the example of Asaph, which we find in Psalm 73. And in verse 1, Asaph recalls to mind all that God has done for Israel and to those who are pure in heart. And so far, this is a good beginning to the chapter because we know that God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. And that's truth. But then we get to verse 2 and to verse 3, which say, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Asaph admits that he almost lost his footing when he observed the arrogant and the wicked. You know what? It didn't fit into his notion of God's character and how things should proceed in life. And then in verses 4 through 12, Asaph gives a detailed description of those wicked men. Obviously, he was watching them pretty closely because he made some very astute observations. And then in verses 13 and 14, Asaph shares his own struggles. "All in vain, I have kept my heart clean and I wash my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." And you know, Asaph is really just saying, I've tried to live for God and it doesn't look like it's paying off. Yet in verse 15, Asaph says, "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." He is considering what the effect of his bitter attitude would be on the people around him. Asaph had a decision to make. Will he trust the one who knows everything? The one who is good to Israel and to those that are pure in heart? Or will he continue down the road of bitterness and cynicism as he observes the injustice around him? What about us and our unmet expectations? What can we do to protect ourselves when we are close to losing our footing? So, first of all, what theology guides our hearts? Lisa Hughes makes this statement: the essence of our heart's theology is how we think about God when circumstances are different than we expected. We certainly observe Asaph's theology when he tries to understand why the wicked seem to flourish while he is living the righteous life in Psalm 73. And then we look at Naomi in the book of Ruth. She lost not only her husband, but her two sons in Moab. She urges her two daughter-in-laws to remain in Moab because she herself is too old for a husband and even bearing sons for her daughters-in-law to marry. She then makes this statement in Ruth 1:13. No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And then she continues her diatribe in verses 20 and 21. She says, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity on me? And then the theology of Job's wife was apparent when everything in her life that she considered precious and made her life good was taken away. How about servants? I think I could use one of those. Livestock, her children, her husband's health, her encouragement to her husband, and I kind of say that tongue in cheek, was, do you hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Proverbs 19:3 says, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. That can be us. We don't even like to take responsibility for our own actions. When we've made a mess of things, we blame God instead. What does that say about our thinking? We can't say that it's biblical. Far from it. As our author says, anchoring our thoughts upon a biblical view of our circumstances enables us to joyfully submit to God's plan. It is humbling to realize that our sinful responses to our unmet expectations reveal the true condition of our hearts. Our theology becomes more apparent to ourselves and everyone else around us, our family, our friends, when we are not getting the things we think we need or deserve. A person would like to think that at some time they have arrived. They're the mature Christian. And we're not dealing with these unmet expectations anymore. But, you know, sometimes even when the mature believer knows the right thing to do, how to respond in the most God-glorifying way, you know what? It doesn't always happen. And only by counseling our hearts with the truths of Scripture can we respond rightly to those expectations. And for that to happen, we have to have a steady diet of the Word. We have to ruminate on it and hide it in our hearts in order to recall it, and even not to sin against Him. Jeremiah shows us how he viewed his unmet expectations when he wrote Lamentations 3:39, why should a living man complain? A man about the punishment of his sins. Jeremiah counsels himself that he has no reason to complain in view of his sins. Likewise, we have no reason to complain about our circumstances as we remember how many times, even in a 24-hour period, we have sinned against our Creator. While we deserve judgment, the Lord extends mercy instead. And I have to think, that was part of the reason we sang that song, "Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more." You know, there are some good times to compare. When we think about life in general, it's really not good to compare, because then we kind of come up short and we think, look what they have. But in one instance, it is good to compare. My trials are fewer than my sins. This statement, first written by a Puritan writer, was included in the collection of Arthur Bennett's book, The Valley of Vision. It's a good way to think when we're going through trials that we don't think we deserve. My trials are fewer than my sins brings to mind a scoreboard. On one side, we have trials. And maybe you have a significant one. Maybe there's a few smaller ones, less significant. And on the other side, there are sins. And that tends to be constant, more than I really want to think about. Really, the truth be told, that scoreboard is running up. You ever been to a basketball game and there's a few points on one side and the other team is just going, you know what? That's kind of how our sins are. But you know what? As we view the scoreboard, if you will, it's a reminder that what we're experiencing is far less than what we deserve, no matter how difficult that trial is. Consider Psalms 103, verse 10. Speaking of the Lord, it says, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Thinking on this passage should not only humble us, but also create in us an attitude of thankfulness rather than feelings of entitlement, anger, bitterness, or some other bad attitude. If the Lord did deal with us according to our sins, we would actually be in hell. Even if we committed only one sin, James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. We all have an idea of how we would like to be treated, but when that doesn't happen, how do we respond? Are we remembering the riches of His mercy and grace, which He abundantly gives to us? What about the evening sunset we Kansans enjoy regularly? What about looking into the eyes of a newborn baby? More than that, what about the salvation He provides because of His mercy and grace? We don't deserve any of it. This paragraph on page 95 says it well. Remember, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 instructs us that we were God's enemies. We hated Him. Even in the midst of our hating and rejecting God, He did not stop intervening in our lives and drawing us to Himself. Why? Because Ephesians 2, 4 tells us God is rich in mercy and full of love toward us, even when we weren't looking or even wanting to please Him. And then His mercies never end. Even after the Lord saves us by His mercy and grace, our sinning doesn't end, does it? How many times have I sinned against the one who transferred me into the kingdom of His dear Son? More than I want to admit. Yet even in this, the Lord has not dealt with me according to my sins. If I compare my trials to my sins, the Lord's mercy and goodness are fully apparent. I really haven't gotten what I deserve. Do I really want to be in this trial? No, but if I'm honest with myself, God has been abundantly merciful to me. What if the Lord kept a balance sheet? Next, Lisa Hughes takes us to the example found in the book of Daniel. We are familiar with the account of Nebuchadnezzar and how the Lord humbled him by turning him into a beast of the field. And you know what? How did Nebuchadnezzar respond? He responded by blessing the Most High. You would think that his successor would have learned from him, but no. In Daniel 5, we find Belshazzar having a great feast with 1,000 of his lords and drinking wine in front of them. And as the party had gotten off to a rousing start, Belshazzar brought out the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. Those who were at his party started drinking wine from them. And not only that, they were praising the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. No sooner had they done this, but the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the wall of the king's palace, "Many, many, Tekel and Pearson." This certainly wasn't on the king's agenda for his feast. And in fact, the Bible describes his response in verse 6. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. Like Belshazzar, we're very uncomfortable when our wrongdoings are exposed to all for all to see. You know what? We feel embarrassment. As page 96 in our book says, as believers, we can count on the fact that Christ's perfect sacrifice has taken away all our sins, so that there is no longer a need for our sins and lawless deeds to be trotted out for all to see. None of that awful naked feeling. If the Lord did measure out a trial for every sin we committed, our days would be filled with fear, dread, and shame. I can assuredly tell you that I sin more than once a day. Even if the Lord gave me a trial for every sin I committed, it would be far less than what I really deserve. Consider this. I am a sinner, and as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. I truly deserve death because of my sin. Yet, here you see me standing in front of you. In my early 50s, the Lord brought me to saving faith, taking my sin and giving me the righteousness of God. He actually used verse 6 in Psalm 73, where it says that the wicked wear pride as their necklace to convict me of my sin, because I was the one that was wearing that necklace of pride. And you know what? I'd like to say that my problem with sin and pride is over, but you know what? It still is there, and I have to deal with it. And you know what? The Lord doesn't give me what I deserve. He continues to forgive and to pass over my rebellious ways. As John 1:16 says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." And I can still recall the message that Tim preached on that passage. You know, it's like the ocean, it's rolling in. And you know what? By the time one wave has crashed on the beach, the next one is coming in. And that's how God's grace is towards us. You know, it's always coming towards us. And I'm grateful for that. So when I'm tempted to be overwhelmed by my trials, may I not forget that my trials are far fewer in number than the sins that I have committed against my Savior. the one who gave his life for me on the cross. "1500 Ways, truth helps us to think rightly." Lisa Hughes doesn't think it's 1500 ways, but close. But how does the statement, "My trials are fewer than my sins," help us to think and respond rightly in unexpected circumstances that come into our lives? And this was taken from our book on page 96. First of all, it removes from us the sense of entitlement that we deserve something different or have somehow earned better treatment than what we are receiving. And then second of all, it really humbles our hearts by reminding us that God is the great King who rules over his kingdom and us with perfect wisdom and righteousness. And third, it reminds us to live humbly and gratefully before God, who has been so kind to us. And fourth, it is just the thing we need to change, our heart's theology. You know, maybe you're going through not just one trial in your life, but multiple trials as I speak, and you may feel like you're knocked down both physically and spiritually. And maybe you're saying in your heart of hearts, "How hot is the fire going to get? I'm not sure I can take much more." And I found this, and I thought it was very good. John Piper, in a message he preached back in 1987, I was born then, I don't know about some of the rest of you, but he made this point. He, the Lord, is a refiner's fire, and that makes all the difference. A refiner's fire does not destroy indiscriminately like a forest fire. A refiner's fire does not consume completely like the fire of an incinerator. A refiner's fire refines. It purifies. It melts down the bar of silver or gold, separates out the impurities that ruin its value, burns them up, and leaves the silver and gold intact. He is like a refiner's fire. It does say fire, and therefore purity and holiness will always be a dreadful thing. There will always be a proper fear and trembling in the process of becoming pure. We learn it from the time we are little children. Don't play with fire. And it's a good lesson. Therefore, Christianity is never a plaything, and the passion for purity is never flippant. He is like a fire, and fire is serious. You don't fool around with it. But it does say he is like a refiner's fire. And therefore, this is not merely a word of warning, but a tremendous word of hope. The furnace of affliction in the family of God is always for refinement, never for destruction. How do we counsel ourselves or unpack our survival thinking backpack? Lisa Hughes gives the example of a favorite blouse being ruined by a leaky pin in the wash. How many of you have had that happen? And a similar situation happened in my family when a roll of chapstick was left in a pants pocket and washed in hot water. How does a person respond? Do you grump around for the rest of the day? Make the other person's life miserable because of the trouble they caused you? Maybe even make that person do their own laundry so your clothes don't get ruined. How do you respond to the circumstances that didn't turn out the way you expected? How do you handle the disappointments of everyday life? You know, I think we can all admit to ourselves that we are experiencing disappointment and frustration because it is going to give us more work. And when I try and fix the problem, but my trials, if you really want to call this a trial, are still far fewer than my sins. If I'm honest with myself, I've already committed a lot of sins in my day, but have only focused on one trial. Lisa Hughes makes this statement, your biblical counsel rises to the surface so that you're willing to submit to your circumstances, desires, and even your expectations to God's good and perfect will. Lord, I know you know what is best for me, and that in your wisdom, you have allowed this difficulty to come about for my good. I don't understand how my blouse being ruined or even a whole load of laundry is helpful to my spiritual growth, but you do. Lord, how I respond to the roadblocks and upsetting circumstances in my life is more important than my blouse. Father, would you enable me to have a cheerful spirit no matter what the outcome, to trust you in the process, leaning on your grace to respond well? Thank you, Lord, that my trials are fewer than my sins. Thank you for reminding me that you are God and I am not. Some of us are in trials much deeper and more difficult than a ruined blouse or a load of laundry. I can look around this room and I can think of specific trials that you are going through. Some may be tucked away where none of us others can see them, but the Lord sees. How do we handle those trials? The same. We counsel our hearts with the truths of God's word. Back to Asaph and his unmet expectations. We started this chapter talking about Asaph and what he wrote in Psalm 73, as he withered under the weight of his unmet expectations. And as he tries to understand why the wicked prosper in verse 16, he finds it to be wearisome. You know, Asaph probably had some sleepless nights. His attitude towards God was affected in verses 21 and 22, where he says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. I think the term bullheaded would fit here. You know what? Asaph wasn't even thinking coherently and certainly not biblically. You know, on the farm, when you have a bull in the pen, you stay away as far as you can. And with the attitude that Asaph had, you would expect God to leave him to his own devices and attitudes. As Lisa Hughes says, that God is not a man, nor does he respond like a man. God gives us so much more than we deserve, as Asaph communicates in verses 23 through 26 when he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The Lord doesn't abandon us. On the contrary, he actively engages with us when we're at our worst, and he holds our hand. Another quote from our author, within God's grip is fatherly counsel that guides us all the way to heaven. Oh yes, my trials are far fewer than my sins. In Exodus 4, we find the account of Moses returning to Egypt after being in Midian for many years. And he and Aaron gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron, being the spokesperson for Moses, spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. The people's response, they believed. When they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Humility and worship was their response. How will I respond in my affliction? One last reminder from our author, keep talking to yourself. But it's not just any kind of talk. It must be a truly biblical conversation with your heart. As you counsel yourself with Scripture, you'll find a renewed willingness to trust the Lord. You will have peace in your circumstances and hope for the future. And after this, we'll meet in our small groups. Any questions or comments? What a wonderful chapter.